Today I'd like to address a subject which is kind of like basic, very basic. And I didn't realise that what was on the World Tomorrow, my wife said to me yesterday, you better just listen to it, because it might just tie into your sermon, which of course it does quite a lot. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, please. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that's now. That's now. Christ revealed the end time message through Mr. Armstrong, and this good news was preached to the whole world. But today, who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Very, very few. Now, I just mentioned John 6:44 because if you know the scripture so well, because it's quoted so often. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then you forget the second bit. And I will raise him up at the last day. Yeah. I will raise him up. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 19. Yeah, this should make people think if they read it with any form of basic understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And here it is in very, very plain English. As for Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall the same all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's like us. You notice too that in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is hope so important? Hope. Turn to Romans 8, and I'll show you. As Mr. Armstrong said, if people would just read the Bible and believe what it said, it would make life an awful lot easier. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope. Let that sink in. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Why is hope so important? Because hope comes from our innermost being. Every day we pray, thy kingdom come. This is what God wants to see. What are we hoping for? What's the one thing we want above everything else? What's the one thing they want? Everything. It blows everything else out of the water. We want to be saved. We want to be made spirit. We want to be able to serve God for the whole of eternity. So let's today, we want to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've got 4 points. First of all, the resurrection is, of course, a mystery. So we can look at that. The second point is, can we prove it? It's always a good point. And how important is the third point? Just how important is the resurrection? And the fourth one is, when and how did the disciples finally get it? You heard Mr. Armstrong get this expression from. He uses it time and time again, doesn't he? You're not getting it. Well, all through the latter part of the New Testament, the disciples weren't getting it. Dozens of times. We're going to see a lot of them here now. They didn't get it. They couldn't sink in. The whole thing about the resurrection couldn't sink in. And here's the problem. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 10. Again, this is a scripture we all know fairly well. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And of course, if you ask that question today of any religious type, they'll say, "Well, it's to make the word of God clearer, my friend." Is it? Here's what Christ said. And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." It's not given. They're not plugged in. They can't get it. Now, this understanding is key to the disciples' attitude, which we'll notice as we go along, because they didn't get it. Unless John 6:44 occurs, the Bible can't be understood. It's that simple. And it's a horrible thing to think of in one level, that all these people, I mean, you look at Bullinger, for instance. He wrote these Companion Bible and all these fantastic information in there by candlelight, literally. He had no understanding. In the one place, he goes into the doctrine of the Trinity, and completely blasts it into space. Exactly, this was here, that was a quote in a margin that the Catholic Church stuck into the Bible. Boom, end of story. 2 pages later, he's talking about the Blessed Trinity. Don't get it. It tickles over the head. The Bible cannot be understood unless the reader has the Holy Spirit. That makes that group of people somewhat exclusive. And of course, Mr. Tkach went to great lengths to prove that we weren't exclusive. Well, they weren't. But then they don't know the truth, so there you go. That very verse in John 6:44, if you think about it, it links understanding the Holy Spirit and the resurrection all in one verse. It's so important. Isaiah 28, verse 13, just make a note of it, because again, it's one Mr. Armstrong quotes quite a lot. "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." You can prove anything out of the Bible, or they will tell you. But don't look at those verses that give you the truth. Woo, you mustn't do that. Mr. Armstrong was very keen on getting the point across that the Bible was actually a coded book. In a sermon given July the 30th, 1983, he said, "I understand the Bible, but without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it, because the Holy Spirit is the key that decodes the coded book so that you can understand it." Let me explain that. Here was Paul speaking to people, some of the truth, but he didn't go into the language of scholarship with plain, simple words, and yet the people couldn't understand it. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Exactly, it's a mystery. It's a code. In other words, it's a code that they can't understand. Deliberately so. Why? Because God has a plan, and he's going to resurrect different people at different times to fulfill different functions. We've been very blessed by being the first fruits, as we'll see. In other words, it's a code that they can't understand. A mystery is something that is mysterious. You can't understand it. It's a mystery to most people. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul writes, He had a lot of problems with the Corinthian church over the resurrection, as we'll see. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Think what God has prepared for us. Not just us, the whole world from Adam. What's been prepared is to change them into God. Can there be anything greater than that? verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the actions of the disciples prove this point. They were with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He was teaching them. He was leading them. Right the way through. And you know what? Right at the very end, they didn't still get it. And there's a tremendous lesson here. I know we were told when you first came into the church, well, back when I first came into the church, we were told straight out, do not try and convert your relatives or your friends. It's a waste of time. You know, you think, oh, it sounds a bit, you know, it is a waste of time, unless God pulls the switch. Now, at what point did the apostles actually get it? I'll tell you what, we can actually pinpoint the moment down to one verse in the Bible, which we'll do in a little while. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, then you can't know the things of God. Is that not a reasonable explanation? God draws a person, John 6:44. The person responds, commits to living as God intended, is baptized, is created a new man, and then he receives the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. But there's a key to all this, Acts 5:32. Make a note of this one, because this is key. And it's a key to people in the church today that they ought to read very carefully and very closely. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the key. Even after you're baptized, there's got to be obedience there. Why? Because God wants to see that we are thinking like he thinks, that we make judgments as he would judge. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to change us to be like Christ. You don't give somebody that kind of power unless you know them inside out. That's what's going on now. Judgment is on the church right now. Look at the example of Nicodemus. This is a man you've got to feel a little bit sorry for. A member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbinical tradition, makes him one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. He was a clever man, a top Pharisee, highly educated, especially in the scriptures, but he couldn't get it. John 3, verse 10. Here's the put down of all put downs, and it's done so nicely. Jesus answered and said to him, after he'd given him the whole story, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Slap. That must have really stung. Mr. Armstrong writes, so Nicodemus, Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was not talking about another physical birth or an experience of conversion in this life, but a spiritual birth. When man shall be spirit, no longer composed of matter, but composed wholly of spirit. Nicodemus couldn't get it. That's why we're told not to sorrow overly much when somebody dies. Because to them, the next thing they're going to know is the spiritual birth. We've had the physical birth, we have one recently. New little baby, lovely. It doesn't know anything, it can't do anything, all it wants is feeding. You know, we've all been there, we know what that's like. We're with you. But you know, really, we're looking for the spiritual birth. But this body becomes defunct and it's changed. It's changed into something spirit, like Christ. And we all know what Christ is actually like. Of the first birth we are and remain flesh, human beings. Of the second birth, which is spiritual, we shall be spirit, no longer flesh, but spirit beings, divine beings. A man walked into Mr. Armstrong's office one day and announced that he was born again. So Mr. Armstrong said, yeah, I'll walk out through the wall if you can do that then, because obviously you're spirit. Sudden silence descended. There's a thought. We're looking at the restoration of all things, aren't we? We're dying for that restoration of all things. When we can go back to what it was when God created it, not after Adam's sin messed it all up. Death is the enemy, we're told in Genesis 2:17. 1 Corinthians 15 is the last enemy that will be destroyed. It's death. Death is swallowed up in victory, it says in verse 54. And in Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death in victory. Was death the original plan for Adam and Eve? If they had obeyed God, taken the Holy Spirit, would they have actually died? Or would they have just got to a certain age when they'd qualified and would be changed? And it would be a celebration rather than a sorrowful occasion? I don't know, I'm just wondering. Throwing that into the pot for what it's worth. But death is going to disappear. Right, second point. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Let's look at some proof. Some say the resurrection did not occur, and the apostles were lying. Some were saying the disciples stole the body. And if you stop to think about it, that really is ridiculous. Let's look at the stolen body idea first. Matthew 28, verse 1. At the end of the Sabbath, as it was beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And he said, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They flaked out. They just could not handle this situation. It was beyond them. Modern translation puts it this way. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and fell into a dead faint. Verse 11. Matthew 28. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed it unto the chief priests, all of the things that were done. And I bet their knees were knocking. And when they were assembled with the elders, they said, taking counsel, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, say you, the disciples came in the night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did what they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Disinformation, people, is not a new concept. It's alive and well 2,000 years ago. So that was the story circulating at the time. You've got to remember, too, they had no newspapers, they had no internet, they had no telephones. It was all word of mouth. And believe me, word of mouth can be pretty devastating. It can be just as quick as the internet, if not quicker. But look at the evidence against this happening. Matthew 26, verse 56. And when all was done, the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They were out of there really quickly. They were not very popular. It doesn't make sense to believe the disciples who abandoned Jesus when he was yet alive would suddenly risk their lives to steal his dead body. That's pretty basic. Now about the lying story. What would the apostles have to gain by lying? Look at what they endured. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were persecuted, and most of them were killed. No sane person suffers in such a manner for a lie. This alone points to the account of events as being reliable. Look at the Apostle Paul's example, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when you read this, you want to see what this man's like. He is an extraordinary human being at all levels. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. For most people, once was enough. Thrice I was beaten with rods. That's the Gentile method of beating people up. Normally onto the soles of the feet, which meant you really couldn't walk very well for weeks and weeks afterwards. And the pain, evidently, was just beyond putting up with. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That can't be a lot of fun. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And then Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He was constantly in other places. He goes into all the threats that he's from false brethren, and they were out to get him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It looks like he might even have been stuck in with the lions or something and had to fight his way out or whatever. And that's another point. He had a lot of witnesses. This was not done down some dark alley. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And it says, and then he was seen by Cephas or Peter, and then the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, and some have fallen asleep. Because this would have been written, I don't know, 15, 20 years maybe after the event. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, Paul writes, he was seen by me also, as one being born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. This is what he's hammering the Corinthians. We could hammer the end time church with that, couldn't we? So many people have changed the knowledge of God. Not a very good idea. Again, false ideas were being brought into the church, just as they are today. Human beings don't change very much at all. While technology has changed the world dramatically, people have not changed very much. There are some today in the greater church of God that do not acknowledge the meaning of the Passover bread. They say that only the blood of Christ matters. Using the same reasoning, the knowledge of God is clear. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities or our lawlessness. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Boom. That's straightforward English. You can't twist it around or alter the Hebrew language in the background or anything. It's straight out. Would Jesus Christ have gone through the terrible beating which he received for no reason? With the flesh hanging off his body, his bones open where he could see them? There had to be a purpose in all this. Then you get James 5:14, which again we all know. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So why belittle the Passover bread? Here's Mr. Armstrong explains, and this is a Pastor General's report from 1979. Ministers were crying for more and more watering down of truths Christ had put into his church through his apostle. For example, a number of ministers either had never been really converted or had slipped so far from Christ by lack of prayer that it was too embarrassing for them to anoint and pray for healing. They were demanding that healing be eliminated. These were top men, by the way. They weren't just little local elders and sticks someplace. The words of the Apostle Paul should ring in their ears, wake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Mr. Armstrong quotes that very scripture. Well, let's go into this, back into the John here, and get a bit more of a feel. Twice the following subject is made within a couple of verses. John 5, verse 25. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. Is that anything there, there's any discrepancies? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. But they're dead. So the only way they can hear it is by being resurrected. And down in verse 28 of John 5, marvel not at this. Obviously they were marveling at it. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All. Everybody. In their own time. But everybody will. Now, that's a bit of a tough one to swallow. You think we're looking at 70 to 100 billion people? Problems in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. You see Paul's reasoning here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? These are people in God's church who were saying there was no resurrection. Just the same as there are people today who say the Passover bread is of no importance. Or we changed the calendar because Mr. Armstrong got it wrong. And all the different sort of slants that people have put on things. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption. And it is in verse 42 now. It is also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And we can just pop across to Revelation here for just a quick look at a couple of verses. Revelation 20, verse 5. For the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That'll look good on your CV. What have you been doing for the last 1,000 years? I've been ruling and reigning with Christ. That's a good put down, isn't it? Just how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is the third point. Just how important is this resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Some of these things overlap a little bit, but if you read them twice, that's good. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and also you have received, and wherein you stand, the gospel, not the ones that were going on in Galatia, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then the 12, and after that he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. There were plenty of witnesses. This wasn't done down a dark alley. Do you think all Jerusalem would not have known about this? Incredible. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That must have hung over him all his life. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now we come to the problem. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? These people were completely off track. Just make a note of Acts 23, verse 8. That's the situation where Paul found himself in court and being accused. And he realized that part of the accusers were Pharisees and part of them were Sadducees, knowing the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or angels or spirits and so on. And then he announced the fact that, he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And of course that threw the whole place into confusion. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not. A bit complicated English, but basically, yeah, verse 16. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ not raised, your faith is in vain, yet you are still in your sins. Verse 18. And they also that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Then it gets this verse that we've read earlier on, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What have you got if there's no resurrection? You know, every night we rehearse death. Do you realize that? Every night we rehearse death. When you go to sleep, that's what dying's like. You switch off, boop. Only trouble is you don't wake up until you're changed or resurrected. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, you get verse 22, which is a classic verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall the same all be made alive, but every man in his own order. This plan of God, I'll show you in a bit more something else here which is interesting. This plan of God is very detailed. Exquisitely detailed. You'll see why in a minute. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As a subheading, I've got here, God has a plan for each of us, individually. Sound a little bit far-fetched? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for him that love him. We can daydream about it, but we've got no real concept of what it's going to be like to be God. John 6:44. I will raise him up in the last day, Christ says. I, Christ, will raise you up. But it seems the Father actually sets our position within the family. Matthew 20, verse 23. You remember here, a couple of disciples sally up to Christ on the quiet, saying, when you run your kingdom, can you arrange for us to sit on you on the right hand and I'll be on the left hand and so on? Wink, wink, nudge. Christ replies, to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is being prepared of for my Father. So God is, it looks like, also involved in training up people to fulfill exact positions. Well, that's what it looks like to me. It looks like we're in training for a specific job. And we all go through a different training program. We all have different trials. I've noticed this 60 odd years now in the church. People go through all sorts of trials. And you think, why? Why are you being knocked off course for this little thing? It's trivial. But yeah, it's flattened them. And you've got to go through, work with them, sort them out, get them back on the straight and narrow. And even in your own life, things just knock you completely off balance, and you see other people going through the same trial, and they're not bothered. It's all knocking off all the little bits that shouldn't be there, getting us ready to take on the most amazing job ever. This also could be the reason why the church has been broken up. It's part of God's training program. It was prophesied 2,000 years ago it would be a falling away. God knew all about it. It wasn't something he said, oh, there's been a falling away. Oh dear, what am I going to do now? He organized the whole thing. Why? Because many people have been given jobs to do that they would never have been given in a large church. I remember Mr. Bowles saying that one year at the feast. He says, where would I have ever had the chance to organize a whole feast for 1,500 people, or whatever it was? Never. Be lucky to get to, as a local elder, he'd be lucky to open in prayer. But it's got a lot more people trained into a lot more jobs. It also shows God who will really hang on to what we've been taught. God needs to be able to look at us and say, now I know that that person will obey me. He even tried Abraham like that. You know, you think that's ghastly. Somebody who was more faithful than Abraham. Now I know. And that was towards the end of his life. Right. Point number four. When did the apostles finally get it? Getting down to the nitty gritty now. They had been taught by Christ for 3.5 years, and now he had been brutally murdered. He had not established the kingdom of God as they had thought. It was all over. They went in fear of their lives. Things were tense. There had been a great earthquake. The veil of the temple had been rent right down the middle, which is an amazing thing, because that thing was 8 inches thick and weighed tons and tons and tons. Ripped right down like a piece of rag. The earth did quake and rocks were rent. If rocks were rent, then buildings would have been collapsing. This looks like an upper 7, lower 8 category type earthquake. Because Jerusalem's right on a major fault line. Jerusalem was in turmoil as far as the disciples were concerned. Everything they had worked towards had ended in a total disaster. Total disaster. You go into something else just now, you find that they almost feel betrayed. They could not understand the concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he had told them. I'll just look at one scripture, I mean, we'll go back a bit over this later on, because it's important. But in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We'll deal with that in a minute, but it is very interesting. So look, first of all, let's look at the Apostle John's account. We're going to look at John first. So John chapter 20. And again, try and put yourself into the shoes of these people. What's going on here is rather unique. Totally unique. John 20 verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon and Peter and the other disciples whom John loved, it was John actually, and says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And it says, they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, who came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth was lying there, yet went he not in. This is John. Careful John. Then comes Simon Peter, barges straight into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen cloth lying there, and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Christ was neat and tidy. And all you children out there need to learn that. Keep your room tidy. If it's good enough for Jesus Christ to clean up himself, then it's good enough for you too. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. But what did he believe? For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Now, John 20, verse 11. Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And she said, and they said to the woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew that didn't know it was him. He has this ability to block people from recognizing who and what he is. That could be rather cool when we're dealing with people. Verse 15, Jesus said to the woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've borne him away, please let me know where you've laid him so I can take him away." And that's when Jesus revealed himself. And she knew who he was in verse 16. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that she had spoken these things unto her. Another account says they didn't really believe her, but never mind. It's a bit difficult, isn't it? Verse 19, and the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Now, try and keep in mind, these are different things that are happening here. And he's like there. And when he had said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Go back to the apostolizing bit again. Verse 24, drop into verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Except I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Just a small point. You see all these Catholic paintings of Christ, and he's got a little tiny little scratch on the side of his body with a little drop of blood coming out. He says, "Thrust your hand in." Because that's what the Roman spear was designed for. It had a point with loops on it. And it was thrust, turned, and pulled. Just he disemboweled people. There was no coming back from that. That's what killed, actually finished Christ off, shall we say. But they had to wait another 8 days. Verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, and with the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." It's hard to imagine what this must be like. How do you feel if Mr. Armstrong walked in that door? Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." It's real, I'm here, look. See, feel, touch. And Thomas answered, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him something that applies to us today. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us. We've not seen it, but we've got these accounts. Convincing? Would you say that was convincing? Look at Peter's reaction. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, he showed himself. They were together, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." When you look at what's going on around them, "I'm going fishing." Some said, "Oh, yeah, we'll come with you." So they all got on the boat and they went fishing because they caught nothing. You know the rest of the story. Christ appeared with them and tried to explain a few things to them. But this is the thing, the whole language thing is very interesting. And this is a little bit of an interjection here, because John 21, verse 15, when they had dined, they'd just finished the meal that they'd cooked of the fish they caught when Christ told them to cast your net on the other side of the boat, yeah? Now they're sitting down scoffing the fish. Verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, I'm going to put the Greek word in here, because when you understand the Greek word, you can see what Christ's getting at, and you can see that Peter isn't getting it. because the two words are agape and philia. Agape being godly love, philia being brotherly love. So I would put them in instead of love, you know. Son of Jonas, agape thou me more than these. And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me. And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you knowest that I philia you. And he said, go feed my sheep. And Christ just thought, well, not turned on yet. Verse 17. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, philia thou me. Because it's the only thing that Simon could understand was the physical. He couldn't understand spiritual love. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, you know all things. And he said, right. He said, you go and feed my sheep. For verily I say unto you, when you are young, you girded yourself and walked whither you would go. But when you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another will gird you and carry thee away where you wouldn't go. Thus spake he, signifying of what death he should glorify God. And when he had thus spoken, he said unto him, follow me. Said Peter, still didn't get it. Christ made that very plain by his use of language. Philia and agape. The spiritual link, the spiritual fuse, Peter didn't have at that point. So he understood philia, but not agape. Now we're going to go to Luke's account now. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 1. Now, in the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. We've got a gaggle of people here. We've got a group of people. Not just a couple. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed therein, two men stood by them in shining garments. Oh, here we go again. But how do you equate this? How would they have felt? I think knees would have been knocking. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said, what are you looking? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and to be crucified, and the third day rise again. You didn't get it. And they remembered his words, but they still didn't get it. Jesus explained about his death and resurrection several times. Let's go back to Mark. Mark 8. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Hang on a minute. You're not allowing that to happen. I've got my sword here, you know. And when he had turned about to look at the other disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, he was talking about God's spiritual plan. Peter couldn't get that. All Peter got was they were going to try and kill him, and he wasn't going to allow that. He even did that, if you remember, when they arrested him. It was Peter that flashed the sword out and took the guy's ear off. Now we come to the transfiguration. That Mr. Armstrong mentioned again in the World Tomorrow. They saw Christ with Moses and Elijah. Mark 9, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying for themselves, questioning with one another what rising from the dead could possibly mean. It's still playing up here. You've just had a vision of Christ, Moses, Elijah. It was so convincing that Peter said, well, let's build a tabernacle. It's, you know, it's obviously the time of year it was. Yeah, Mr. Thompson just pointed that out in the world tomorrow. Back to Mark 9. Verse 31, and he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then, going on from verse 32, and they were on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, verse 33, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, they shall spit upon him, they shall kill him, and the third day he will rise again. We still didn't get it. And that isn't the only places. That's just, I picked those four because they follow one another on in Mark's account. Luke, let's go back to Luke's account now. Luke 24. Verse 9. And he returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women who were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So you see, we have a group of ladies here with the guts to do, quite frankly, what the men perhaps should have been doing, maybe. And there would seem to them as idle tales, and they didn't believe them. The apostles would not believe them. And yet there's a cloud of witnesses, isn't there? There probably at least looks like a group of probably, I don't know how many. You get the impression there's a fair few. Interesting point. This Joanna, why does she warrant a special mention here? Because she is mentioned separate from the other woman. And if you go, just keep your finger where you are there. Go to Luke 8, verse 1. Luke 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Hudias, Herod's servant. This was a powerful man. This was probably like the second in the kingdom. He would be the one that organized everything for Herod. And Susanna and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. They were the ones that were keeping the apostles going with food and all the rest of it. And of course, just make a note of Philippians 4:22. All the saints salute you, chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. So there were people in quite high places knew about this. This wasn't done out in some farm community, but a bunch of country bumpkins. We're talking, yeah, people from Caesar's household. Herod's 2IC. Amazing. Back to Luke. Luke 24, verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloth laid by themselves, and departing, wondering to himself which had come to pass. Then, what is going on? And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was the Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Verse 14. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. You bet they did. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoning, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Another one of these, mystery guests. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk? And why are you so sad? What's going on? He told them. And one of them said, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that has not known the things that have come to pass in these days? Where have you been all your life? And he said, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, to this day is the third day since these things were done. And he hadn't done anything. He hadn't redeemed Israel. He hasn't got rid of these stinking Romans. We're still under the Roman whip. We've been betrayed. Verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which they were early at the sepulchre. And when they had not found the body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were called with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so the woman had said, but we saw him not. Then Jesus expounded the scriptures concerning himself. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures of things concerning himself. That must have been quite a Bible study. And they drew nigh to a village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Oh, abide with us, come on, it's getting dark. Day is far spent. And he went with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat, he took bread, blessed it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished. How cool is that? How is that going to leave them? And they said to one another, Did our heart not burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Whoa, now the light dawns. We can only imagine what was going through their minds as they rushed back to Jerusalem. And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. It wasn't just the 11. There were other witnesses. We're not told how many, but it sounds like it was a busy room. Saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in breaking bread. And finally, Christ appears to the disciples. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, supposing they had seen a spirit. They'd already touched him. Thomas had rammed his hand into his side. I mean, come on. They still didn't get it. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, Have you anything to eat? The New International Version is not one I like to refer to very often, but it does get something right here, I think. And in verse 41, it says, And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, it was just way out. How would you feel if somebody said, Mr. Armstrong has been resurrected and he's actually in Salem, Oregon today, giving a sermon to a group of people? Right. But this is far bigger than that. And they gave him a piece of... verse 41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you anything to eat? Have you got any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and ate it before them. And these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, that which is written in the law and Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, we can pinpoint the exact point when this understanding was given to them. Luke 24:45. Here we go. Luke 24 and verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Boom, the fuse goes in. The lights come on. Interesting here, two Greek words. Their understanding and that they might understand are two different Greek words. The first one means they opened their mind. The second one, to comprehend scriptures. So that's a bit better than just the to do an understanding bit. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. Jesus made sure they fully understood. Only then did they start to get it. And John 14, verse 26, he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So they were going to have recall given to them, so that everything that had gone before, in the 3.5 years, obviously, they had. That's why they wrote it down, and that's why the four Gospels, you can take them as one. And yet there was still a problem. Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. In verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain that Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Can you believe it? They'd had their mind open, and some doubted. Of course, that wouldn't happen in the end time church at all, would it? Yeah. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's now. That promise extends down through the ages to us today. I hope we realize this. The times in which we are living are really, we're sitting on a knife edge right at this very minute. You could wake up tomorrow and find that US aircraft carriers have been destroyed. That's why it appears they're not going into Iran, because Iran's now announced they've got special hypersonic missiles that they got from China that can take out the ships. So, interesting times. John 17, verse 20. Here again, this applies to us today. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. Isn't that exactly what we're doing right now? We can believe in the resurrection based on that book, on what these men wrote. So, let's just tie all this up now. John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither the hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And the bit I want to stress here is verse 29. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. That's us. That's us today. We haven't seen. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight with the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Once we understand that, Once we understand this, turn to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So let's go back to where we started in conclusion. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And where are we now? The incorruptible inheritance has been revealed. It was revealed by Mr. Armstrong, God's servant. And we're in the last time, right now.